So Ephesians 6 again, and this morning the helmet of salvation, and as usual we'll read the whole text. Not a bad text to be in every week as a reminder to the battle that you find yourself in. So we'll read Ephesians 6:10 down to 17. And the idea will be the helmet of salvation, not a treatment of salvation in and of itself, but salvation in the context of combat. What's it mean that you're in a war against the powers and principalities, and how is it that your salvation provides a kind of protection and security to you? Again, not just in and of itself, but as you fight that particular combat, what's the point, what's the use of knowing that your salvation is secure in Christ as you do that battle? So Ephesians 6:10 down to 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. They are schemes. He's smart. He's smarter than we are, and he's always working. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It feels that way. It looks that way, but it's not. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Please pray with me. Father, we come and ask now that you would give us this additional piece of armor. Help us to understand how it is all of this defends us against the blows of the enemy and leaves us standing, leaves us in a place where we can continue lifelong in this combat. I pray that all the violence of the metaphor that Paul is using, all the urgency of it, all the life and death nature of it would come home to us. This is a battle for life and death. It's not just about improved emotional well-being or better life circumstances. These are absolute questions of absolute importance. We pray that you would bring that to us this morning and show us how your promise and work of salvation puts us in a place of security and safety. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment to get to the helmet of salvation and try to frame one of the problems that this overall passage of spiritual warfare presents. And I want to do it by reading to us Deuteronomy 4:21 and following. Here's a window into how God carefully measures the content of a life, how God carefully measures the content of our lives. This is the place where Moses, is denied entrance into Canaan. This is how carefully God watches. The Lord was angry with me, Moses says, because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Moses' predicament there on the other side of the Jordan is proof of that. The Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Church, on the other hand, is mildly interesting. even if this turns out to be the best sermon you've ever heard, which I doubt, it's just one day in seven. You're going to go back to your life, and usually, I say this without malice or judgment, you're going to go back to your life and probably not be consumed. No holy fire singes our hair as we eat our cornflakes. But it could, couldn't it? Couldn't life begin to have a passion that looked more like the lives of all those people in the New Testament? Couldn't life begin to be something, your life in Christ, including this warfare against the powers and principalities, couldn't it begin to be something that consumed you and filled your heart with passion? Years ago, a man worshiped with us who was moving up in the FBI, and eventually he carried a weapon and went off in the night and did classified things that he couldn't speak about. He didn't even speak about them to his wife. And for various reasons, none of them good, he was dissatisfied with his marriage in various ways. The church culture he had come from was a culture of nice people doing nice things, but his job was fascinating and consuming. On any of those nights, he could have been killed. Presumably, he's out, he would come home dirty, and he carried a weapon. It was life and death. It was good and evil. It took him right to the edge of his capacity. Naive as I was shocked to hear that after they left us, which was after a relatively short time, he disappeared into special ops with the FBI, divorced his wife, and I have no idea what he's doing today. I don't mean to validate him with this. Obviously, the means that he chose were all wrong, but I think there was a kind of rightness to what he was seeking, and that is, he was seeking a life that would consume him. He was seeking a life that took absolutely everything he had and for which he would be filled with passion. And there's a rightness to the impulse. Again, obviously, the way he pursued it was wrong. I think that's very close to describing the dilemma that you and I are in. Let me give you another illustration. It was recently announced that Ligonier Ministries is sponsoring a Caribbean cruise. It's the Eastern Caribbean, and it's aboard a luxury cruise ship, those huge white ships where everything's beautiful and the food is incredible and so on. The itinerary includes St. Thomas, this is all off the website, St. Thomas, St. Martin, and the Bahamas. The study topic of the cruise, this is a Reformed ministry, the study topic of the cruise, wait for it, how to endure persecution and suffer faithfully as a Christian. Meeting tonight on the promenade deck after dessert, how to suffer persecution, and suffice it to say that cruise is getting slaughtered on Twitter and Facebook, and some of the stuff is hysterical, and I don't want to do that. It's a good ministry. I am attacking it, but I want you to know I don't want to take it too far. I don't mean to impugn their intent or their motives, but I do mean to say this, and I think it reveals something. The lives that most of us are leading do not help us with a real comprehension of what Paul is talking about. They just don't help us understand where he really means to go by saying that your life in Christ is a kind of combat. The lives that we are leading don't help us get there. We're at war with the spiritual forces of evil. I mean, whatever else that is, it's an all-consuming battle. Can you be at war with the spiritual forces of evil and it's not all-consuming? Paul could believe it. Paul spoke it. He'd been beaten to within an inch of his life more than once. He was sitting in a prison when he wrote these words. He was in a battle. I read them sitting on a 7-foot sofa in my family room, in my home, which is worth $500,000, sipping the best coffee money can buy that I got on discount at Costco, eating a gluten-free bagel that my wife bought at a ridiculously expensive health food store. The author of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, that's for sure. I haven't done that. I probably won't in my lifetime. I think this entire dramatic passage on warfare, it is about good and evil. It is about life and death. In order for it to work, there must be, this is what we have to have, I think, and this is what I'm arguing this morning, understandable points of contact between what Paul is saying and the actual practice of your life. So I want to come back to this, but let me say this for now. I think the way to do that, the way to have an understandable point of contact between your life and what Paul is speaking of, is you need to pick a fight with Satan. You need to pick a fight with Satan. It needs to be intentional, and you actually need to do something. You can't just agree with me at the end of this sermon that it's true. You have to do something. I think it's only that God will be a consuming fire to us once you're all the way in and you're fighting this fight with everything you've got. And until then, well, this is all just mildly interesting. It's a bummer the Seahawks don't play this afternoon. They've got a bye week, but there's something good after this. I'm sure you'll figure out what that is. We can blow through church, get onto something that really has some gravity in my life. Let me try to connect this to the helmet of salvation. The helmet is, by faith, your promise of absolute security as you engage this battle, right? The helmet of salvation is your immortal union with God. It's your very existence eternally, and it's guaranteed to you, and it permits you absolute freedom because you know that your future is secure no matter what you do. Let me say it another way. What the helmet of salvation means is that your earthly life is expendable. What the helmet of salvation means is that your earthly life is expendable. It can be spent. You can spend the whole thing. There's a wonderful moment in Acts 20 where Paul brings all this together as he says farewell to the Ephesian elders. And of course, this is the letter to the Ephesians. I've collected these life mission statements in my Bible, and I only have a handful of them, but I've put them all at this one particular text because I think this is the best one, favorite of mine. This is in Acts 20, Paul's farewell, and he says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And here's the key phrase, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." How can he say that? How can he say that his life is not precious to him? Well, he wears the helmet of salvation. His life is expendable. What's that text about? If it's not about him getting a better life, what's it about? It's about the mission that Christ has given to him. Do you have a mission? Do you have a calling on your life? Sure you do. He's equipped you. In Christ, he's given you gifts. They're unique to you. And those gifts constitute a calling. Those are things that you are called on to use in your lifetime for the purposes of Christ and his kingdom. You've got a mission. What's the mission? What are you doing with the calling that's given to you in Christ? Let me make the reasonable extrapolation that comes from that. If life itself is on the table, then everything you own, everything you are, everything else you have that's part of that life, that's on the table also. My comfortable 7-foot sofa is on the table, alas. Coffee, which I love. That sounds like a joke. One of my favorite moments in every day is getting up and making coffee. All of that, and I'm really talking about what a way of life, right? All of that way of life, very comfortable and familiar to me, it's all on the table. If for some reason I were to be called off to some other kind of work, he gets to do that. He's God. But the thing about the helmet of salvation is all of that can be taken away from me, and I still have the most vital part of myself covered, and that's my eternal existence in union with Jesus Christ. And you've got that. So the possibilities that begin to open before you are immense. Jesus says in Luke 14, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You get just a sense of how Jesus thinks about the scope of what's negotiable. I think this ethic, the ethic that the helmet of salvation permits everything to be at risk, this may be overstated. I think it's very close to the truth. I think this ethic has made possible almost every great moment and every great movement in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, this one particular ethic. Think of Luther. Luther, you know, he has this doctrinal showdown. It starts really small. He thinks that he's just going to tweak some of the teaching from coming out of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, but it angers people, and a storm begins to build, and eventually Luther has to go and answer to papal authorities in a city in Germany, and he goes, and that's where he says his famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and what he means is, I would like to find a way, and he spent the whole night debating this in his own mind, I would like to find a way to agree with you, but I can't. Why could he not agree? Well, he had learned Greek, and he had Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and he read it. And in the Greek New Testament, it read differently than what the church was teaching at the time. And so he said he couldn't agree. And what came out of that was the Pope issued something like a Muslim fatwa. There was a death sentence placed on him. And you know what Luther did? He started to go home. He just went out onto the highway. He went out onto a highway where the Pope said, anybody who kills this man is doing the church a favor. Imagine that. Luther said at another time, he said this. He said, I leave tonight, I know not where, but sure of this, that God is everywhere. And so he left. And there's the famous story of these knights who realize that Luther's life is at risk, and so they come and they basically kidnap him. They take him to a castle and they guard him. He does a lot of his best work in that castle where they keep him safe from the threats of the papacy. Think of Jesus coming to Peter. There's this wonderful moment where the love between the two of them is reaffirmed, and Jesus says, now, Peter, feed my sheep. And then he says, oh, by the way, eventually these people will come, and against your will, they're going to take you away, and they're going to kill you. Now go ahead, get back to work. Right? If he doesn't wear the helmet of salvation, if his life is not expendable, he can't do it. He has to protect himself. But he does. He goes and he does that work. And as far as we know, he does get killed for it. But he hasn't lost anything in that because Christ came and killed death itself. So, in a lesser sense, St. Francis, we think of him now as a Catholic. That's all retrospective. There was just one church in his day. You can't blame him for his views. He was the son of a wealthy merchant. You don't know how much of this is legend. It's said that he wanted to divest himself of everything, so he walked naked into the woods. My guess is he was probably clothed. But he did leave the life that his father had created for him and all the wealth and money that was attached to it. And what he does is he builds a community that says this, and this is very important. Francis builds a community that says, it's possible, it's possible to live a life that is entirely dependent on God. You see it? Everything is negotiable. You can leave it all behind, and God will care for you. It's possible. I think it's so important that every generation have somebody who does that. Somebody who just shows the rest of us, you can do this. You can walk away from everything, and you're still okay. Even if you die, you're still okay. As far as we know, modern missions in the United States, started with something called the Haystack Prayer Meeting. And some of the leaders of that movement, they died in their early 20s on the mission field. It's the same kind of thing. The effect was to say, especially to a whole generation of teenagers and people in their 20s, the effect was to say, it's possible to risk your life for Christ and not lose anything. And what came out of that? Well, everything that we think of in America as missions. I mean, say it this way, most likely millions of people were redeemed by the blood of Christ because a couple guys in their 20s died. Everything was on the table for those guys, and they went. And they sacrificed all of it, and so became a powerful work in the kingdom. Right up to my hero in college was Jim Elliot, died a few years before I was born. He said famously, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Elliot, of course, gave his life reaching missionaries in Ecuador. The helmet of salvation means your earthly life and everything in it is negotiable. You don't have to protect it anymore. Don't try. If you're young, don't try to create the American dream for yourself. Don't do it. Ask yourself honestly, God, what would you have me do? These are my gifts. These are my inclinations, my desires. How do I put those together and follow you and walk with you? I said a moment ago that to lead the kind of all-consuming Christian life that wasn't going to drive you to some pathological search for passion, like my friend who divorced his wife, you had to pick a fight with the devil. So let me make this clear, and I want this really to be full disclosure. A fight with the devil, at times at least, will feel like you left earth and went straight to hell, and you'll be in your living room, and you'll be in hell at the same time. I've been in ministry for 20 years. Time and again, somebody volunteers for some particular strategic ministry in the kingdom of God or in this church, and then strangely, within months, everything in their world just goes haywire. I've watched this happen to officers a lot. Often the conclusion is, well, I'm too busy. There's just too much on right now. I've got to quit. Imagine that. I think what I probably did not teach carefully enough, and what they did not understand, is once you said, oh, there's a need, I will take that on, you picked a fight with Satan. And then everything got really hard. Why is that? Because you were in a fight with the spiritual forces of evil, and you thought, oh, this is really difficult, I'm going to quit. No, that's exactly what he wants you to do. That's all of his labor, is committed to getting you to say that one thing, this is too much, I'm going to stop, and to back away from it. I think that's our dilemma. A Caribbean cruise to study persecution. Oh, I'm down with that. Yeah, put me on that list. Maybe the elders will send me. I really need to spend more time studying persecution. I'm sure good teachers will be there. But inviting hell into my life on purpose, no, I'm not so down with that. And I'll just tell you honestly, the times that that's happened to me personally, I didn't like it and I wanted it to stop. I wanted it to stop soon. But it doesn't always. So, full disclosure, you have to know what you're getting into so you can recognize it when you see it. I was once in a room when a man prayed something very close to this. God, do whatever it takes to draw me close to you. A very short time after that, his life fell off the edge of the world. It fell into a very, very difficult place. He was, by praying that prayer, he was just thumbing his nose at Satan. And Satan is not a pushover. He took it to him. The crazy providence in it is God answered the prayer, right? He's much closer in his walk with God than he... This is a judgment from the outside, but I would say than he's ever been in his life. The difficulty of it can't be underestimated. Kind of throwing all this into a big ball, I think you can see where I'm going. Knowing your salvation is secure makes possible a life of warfare where everything is at risk except your immortal union with God, which is everything to us. Amen? Amen? It's just that that life, given the lives that we have, is very unattractive. So I'm asking you to do this. I'm asking you to think about where it is you will pick a fight with Satan. Get into this war. Get into it. Pick a fight with Satan someplace. Do something. Some small work, some small commitment, something expensive. It doesn't have to be grossly expensive. It doesn't have to be more than your wife can handle. It doesn't have to be so much that you're on the edge of insanity in 6 months, but something. Do something. You want to quit watching this from the sidelines, but you want to expect, you need to expect this, that all hell is going to break loose. Let me give you one example that is an actual need in this church. We need a young person. I'm very grateful for this. Sherry Partridge is already working on this, but we need a young person because that's the demographic to be a liaison for us to CareNet. We lost our last liaison, and I don't think it was lost by mistake, but I think preferably a woman, and I'll say it this way, somebody who cares about 15-year-old girls, and let me paint this whole picture, somebody who cares about a former 15-year-old girl, let's say, who had an abortion, and I don't know if you know this, how this works, but I've mentioned this a few times, but a girl has an abortion when she's 15, and there's this low-grade pain in her life that now germinates for decades. But it doesn't really come to the surface, most commonly at least. It comes to the surface when that woman's child has kids. So when she's a grandmother, say in her 50s or 60s, her first grandkids show up. It's often the case, and so there are specific ministries tailored to women in this age range. There are specific ministries for women who are finally reckoning with that abortion that they had when they were 15, and in the majority of cases, those are forced acts. Most abortions, about 70%, are because they were pushed by parents or a boyfriend. We just need somebody who can enter into that world and take that person's heart, both the 15-year-old, but maybe in another ministry, the 55-year-old, take that person's heart into her own heart. The cost will appear to be time and energy, but it's not. It's not. The real cost is your heart will begin to invest in the lives of complete strangers. Maybe those strangers, probably those strangers, some of them will end up in your house, and you will begin to feel a personal passion for those people that you've committed to yourself. And hell, here's the real cost. Hell will look upon you and say, oh, this isn't a good thing. And hell will come after you at that point. And here's what will happen. Your marriage will get difficult, or you will find yourself bedridden for a month and you don't know why. Or your daughter or your son will develop allergies, maybe bad allergies, life-threatening. Or one of your husband's friends will flatter you in a way that your husband never flatters you. And between you and that man, there will be a spark. And all of us are praying that that spark goes absolutely nowhere. If you don't believe that Satan does any and all of those things, you do not understand the spiritual forces of evil. That man who got into the FBI and divorced his wife, well, yeah, he committed sin, but he's also a victim. He's also a man that the enemy went after. Maybe that guy was low-hanging fruit to the enemy, I don't know, but he went after that guy, and he was successful with them. This is the way that hell fights, and you should be prepared for it. And the best way that you can be prepared for it is to know that Christ has kept salvation for you. It's his own strength and doing. It cannot be taken from you. But something else, last comment, and I'm done. Something else will happen. The life of the New Testament will begin to come alive for you. You'll start to read in the pages, maybe pages about persecution in the Bible, and you'll think, no, that's not Paul's story anymore. That's my story. Here's Paul. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That's earthly life negotiable, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. You'll read a text like that and you'll think, that's been the last 3 months of my life, ever since I started doing this thing and everything got so difficult, that's me. He's describing me and the pain that came into the life of my kids or my husband or my parents. That's how it works. The enemy goes through any crack in any door. You don't need to join the FBI and carry a weapon and go off at night. All the drama you could ever want will be in your own kitchen. If you're bored with the Christian life, you need to think about this. You'll barely hang on by your fingernails, but I think what will happen while you're hanging by your fingernails is, finally, my life matters for something. Finally, I'm making a contribution that I've never made before in my life. It's a difference. I think then life begins to take on a richness and a depth. It's not really happiness, but it's a joy. And it's a joy that's something like a foundation of a house. It holds everything else up. I just got back from Presbytery, and everybody asks you, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? How's it going? How's the church? How you doing? And you meet all these guys you haven't seen for several months, and we all do that with each other. And I found myself, I don't know how to answer this question. How am I doing? Well, I mean, I've never been the cheerleader type. I know that shocks you guys, but I've never been sort of the effervescent, joyful type. But I found myself thinking, honestly, a lot of things are pretty difficult right now. But I also found myself thinking, and yet, everything feels really well. Everything feels very satisfying. There's a richness to it. So it's hard, but it has this depth to it, even a joy to it that comes with that sense of, I don't know. I would say for myself, I feel like I'm doing the things I was called to do. That's a very satisfying thing, by the grace of God, obviously. Given my own tendencies, I wouldn't do any of them. I think that's what you want. You want to have that life that may be very difficult, but it's also deeply satisfying. Lisa and I, 22 years ago, we picked a fight with Satan. I had no idea life could be as hard as it's been at times, but I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it for some other life. Paul said of his life that he had been poured out like a drink offering. I think that's perfect. Poured out. You want your life to be poured out like a drink offering. Let's pray for that. Father, we're all just your children. But for your love and your grace, we'd still be back in some dark place in despair and frustration and anger and hatred. But instead, we're here. You've redeemed us and given us a place as your children. We're the children of a king, literally. And that king has set not just a helmet upon our heads, but a crown upon our heads. Let us find our peace and rest in that and take courage to fight this battle you've set before us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.